Father, as always, as we turn to your word, asking that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that what is communicated would be of you. Anything that is of you, we pray that would sink deeply into the soil of our hearts. Anything that is not, that it would fall to the ground and be blown away as chaff. So be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Ravi Zacharias, one of my heroes, and you know you've heard me speak about him before, is fond of quoting Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche was not a Christian. He was one of the philosophers in the 19th century, 1800s, and his philosophy is responsible for many other philosophies that had devastating, deadly consequences, which we'll look at the very end of the message. But Ravi's very famous in quoting Nietzsche, who said that if God is dead, if God is dead and he's out of the equation, let me quote him exactly, when we find out that God has died in the 19th century, the 20th century will become the bloodiest in history and universal madness will break out. Do you think there's any truth in that? If you know history, you know that that is absolutely the truth. And so why do we emphasize so much here how we think matters and what we embrace, what is influencing us matters, because thoughts have consequences. As Os Guinness says, a fish always rots from the head down. What an unusual statement that is. Do you know what he means by that? What he means by that is if the head is bad, the whole body will rot. And so as we are looking at how we live our faith out, last week we looked at how Timothy, Paul said, I have no one like him who is sincerely or genuinely concerned about your welfare. And we described him as someone who is faithful, available, and teachable. Someone who has a focus on the right things, who invests his time or her time in the right areas, and they are applying, learning, and applying the right things. That's Timothy. And it's essential for us to embrace that because our entire world, our flesh, and there is an enemy of our soul, work against us to lead us astray. And so today, we're going to begin our study of 1 Timothy and the pastoral epistles by looking at our greatest priority. What is our greatest priority? What we believe our convictions matter. The message matters. And as Jennifer read, our motivation matters. And we also need to have courage. So we need to have conviction, compassion, and courage. The message, the motivation, and the dependency on the Lord Jesus. Look how the letter begins. The letter of 1 Timothy begins by Paul affirming his true child in the faith. It is a very warm and gracious greeting. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that is a very formal greeting for someone he considers to be his child. Why such formality? Well, there's a good reason for that. There's an even more curious statement that we'll look at in the next few weeks. But if you were to look at chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 7, Paul says something that's very curious. If he's writing to someone who has traveled with him, all around the whole area of Greece and Turkey, that whole area. Why would he write this? He says, I write these things. I tell you the truth, and I'm not lying. I mean, wouldn't you think that Timothy would know that if Paul is telling him something, he's not lying? Of course he's telling the truth. Well, the reason for that is this letter serves as a reference letter. It's like a character thing, because what is happening here is Paul's protege Timothy has not only traveled with him, as we saw last week, that in Acts 16 he was in Philippi with Paul, then he was in Thessalonica and Berea, and then in Corinth and Ephesus, and then he went with Paul to Rome, as we see in Colossians 1. We see he was in prison. He traveled all over the place with him. But not only that, he was charged to stay behind and to establish the church. How do you do that? Especially if you're younger and you're facing the spocks of the world, the ones that are really smart and really sharp and really cunning. And you think, well, I sure wish I had Paul with me. Well, this is a reference letter, not only as a word of encouragement to Timothy, his protege, his child, his son in the Lord, but also for others that are reading this letter, hearing, listen, these things are most important. And so Timothy, his character, concerned about the right things, investing his time in the right things, and learning and living and applying the right things. The letter begins by saying, Timothy, my true child, grace, peace, mercy from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he jumps right in, and this is the first part that is so vital. It's our primary concern. Conviction that the message matters. The message matters because the message has to do with who Christ is and a right relationship with Him. The message has to do with what we base our faith on. The Word of God handed down meticulously through the Old Testament to the New Testament. Can we base our life on this or not? And so the first core conviction that we have, we're going to look at conviction, compassion, and courage. Conviction is that the message matters because the message must be true, because Jesus is the truth. Look at verse 3. Very strong words. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Why? To establish the church, to make sure that the head was right. We were watching a program the other day, and always interests me how they describe different euphemisms for people. Well, that person, my relative, they're not right in the head. Well, that can be true of all of us to some degree, but if the church is not right in the head, well, let me put it this way. How many of you who are getting older can attest that if one part of your body is going wrong, the whole body knows it? Anybody? Can I get a witness? Hands are going up. Amen. Paul's concern is that the head is right so that there would be a pure relationship that relies on Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge, order, command certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, any different teaching. Why? If we look at the very end of the chapter, it says, this charge, this order, this command, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. And then he uses very strong language. Wage the good warfare. Do you think of your walk with Christ as warfare? How many of you do? I don't usually. I have to be honest. Sometimes you just think, well, I'm just walking with Jesus, and, you know, against the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the last thing it says, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think I may have forgotten one there. And there's nine of them. Against such things, there is no law, which means that if we're living out the fruit of the Spirit and we're walking with Christ, everybody will like us, right? No, it's not true. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil oppose our most critical and greatest priority, who Christ is and how we live it out. Wage the good warfare. Why? Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, look what happens. By rejecting this, some have shipwrecked their faith. Interesting. Now, we're going to look at controversies and how they detract, and I don't want us to get distracted on the whole big debate of Calvinism versus Arminianism, how, you know, all this whole stuff. Well, we're going to talk about that in the next few weeks, because it can be helpful for us to understand both ways have to do with embracing the truth and not worrying how close to the edge we can get, but rather making sure that we are fully devoted. Strong words are being used. I charge you, command, make sure no one's teaching anything different. Wage the good warfare. And then he explains what he's talking about here. Look what it says in verse 4. What is this warfare that he's waging? Against, verse 4, those who teach different doctrines in verse 3. Verse 4, who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. So you have myths, endless genealogies that are speculations rather than stewardship. We're going to look at all of those things in detail. What are these different doctrines, first of all? Now, we have Derek, and we have Doug here, and Julie Wenner. They're math teachers. That's exactly what this is talking about. They're either adding to what Christ is saying and who he is and what the Bible is saying, or they're subtracting, or they're doing both. But either way, they're creating a complicated muddle that has no power and just becomes a philosophy that is not helpful to anybody and leads others astray, swerving, as we'll see in a little bit, and eventually, if followed, can cause people to shipwreck their faith. The question is, does what is being said have anything to do with Jesus? Does what is being taught, the doctrines, depend on a relationship and a true experiential knowledge of Christ? If it does not have to do with that, then there's something wrong. Something has either been added or subtracted or both. If it's not true, and Jesus is the truth, there will be no life change, and great harm will happen to people. That is why our highest priority is to stay true to Scripture. And our highest priority is opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's look at this. As you'll probably recognize some of these faces here. Look what's going on in Timothy's day. And if you have your sermon outline, you can see a little table that I made with Spock on there saying his characteristic thing. Fascinating. You have people that like to talk about things and they go, that's fascinating. I love to learn stuff and it's good to have things that are fascinating, but not at the expense of truth. Irreverent, silly myths is one way it's described. Do you realize that in these books, the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and also Peter, Five times myths are addressed because they were all over the ancient world, and we will see how these myths affect us today. Irreverent babble leading people into more and more ungodliness. Have you been online lately? Have you seen the news lately? Is the stuff that you're hearing things that are uplifting and encouraging, or are they ones that just make more and more confusion and lead people astray? Look at the next group here. An unhealthy craving for controversy. Have you been through the checkout line? Have you seen different controversies and different things? People agonizing. In the church, sometimes we see this, agonizing over words and philosophies. You know, what exactly is it going to be? When exactly? What? And when Christ is coming back? It's okay for us to examine these things. By the way, I'm going to just give a shout out to Louis. He's unique in many ways, but one of the ways that Louis is unique is the vast majority of people that are interested in prophecy are difficult individuals. Usually they're off on major tangents. Usually they're trying to figure out exactly when Christ is coming back. They can lead people astray. History is plagued with them. Controversies and quarreling about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, and suspicions. Louis's unique because he's always like, okay, now this is how it applies to us and this is how we should live. Yes, do that. That's great. Look at the last part there. So on the one hand, you have people that are creating controversies and they're saying things like, fascinating, kind of like they're being pseudo-Spocks that are looking for knowledge like they're the science person. Interesting thing is if you go to the doctor, you will never walk into a doctor's office if somebody says, well, I just got my information from Google, but I'm pretty sure I got it figured out. So your surgery's next week, and you know, you're not going to do that. But there are people out there that have the equivalent of that level of experience and knowledge. And I'm not suggesting you have to have degrees. I'm suggesting that you need to know the word one way or another. Sometimes school is just accelerated, and it doesn't always help us because some seminaries are also known as cemeteries. Do you know that? Because some of these very same Spocks and skeptics are in those very same schools. But foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law that are unprofitable and worthless. They're talking about legalism. All right, so how does all of this stuff relate to us in the here and the now? How does this relate to us? I mean, we look at this and when it's talking about myths, very often they're talking about how worlds were created or how people were created. The genealogies are talking about something similar. So like Japan is created somehow by a Shinto thing. And exactly the same thing as Paul is talking about here is they're saying, well, our people were descended from this Greek god and this god married this mortal and that's where it all came from. And it's a kind of a interesting way that to look at that. It is a creation myth. You have genealogies from the Greek side, people like Alexander the Great that is descended, they say, from Achilles and Hercules. If you're going to be a conqueror of the world, don't you want to have that pedigree? I'm descended from Hercules. Still, we look at this one game. Well, how does this all relate to us? Well, look at this picture here. Who does the bearded man look like? Does anybody recognize who that is? This is a magazine called Skeptic Magazine from 2019. I'm not sure which month it is, but it's last year. That's Charles Darwin. And he's holding Michael Behe. And Michael Behe is one of the proponents of intelligent design. He's one of the ones that's in the same camp as Philip Johnson, the Berkeley Law professor, that said, hey, let's stop fighting inside the church. You can have your discussions if it's productive. Let's stop fighting about whether it's six literal days, which I think is good reason to believe, or whether it's ages, or whether, let's just agree that God created intelligent design. Because when we're in our house, we can have these debates and discussions, but it detracts when we get outside of the house of God. So let's take all of these things, believing God created, and then let's go after the scientific community and use the same measures they're using on us. And you know what happened? It caused a stir. So, do you think that we have any creation myths in our society? What do you think? When you think of Charles Darwin, do you know that it was Darwin that affected Nietzsche, and that's how it all went? So, if you believe that the creation is not true and there's not really a God there, well, now we're in a different world. We're in a world where we don't know what to believe, and truth really is relevant. And so you take a kernel like that, and you apply it to people, to the school systems, to the universities, to the philosophies, and then you get the bloodiest century ever, the 20th century. It builds on that. Now, there's more going on than meets the eye here. What's going on here is not just a philosophy, because when you start to look into this, why there's reason to believe in intelligent design and creationism, it makes sense. With the microscopes and the telescopes we have now, it takes way more faith to believe in evolution than it does in intelligent design or creationism. Way more faith. I mean, you see the order and the complexity of what goes on in the cells, and it's not hard for us to embrace the truth that's described in Scripture, that we truly, truly are fearfully and wonderfully made by a loving God. But there's a benefit of not believing that there is a creator. Do you know what the benefit is? No creator, no accountability. You see, many people don't want there to be a God, right? Because if there's a God, it changes how I live. If there's a God, then I'm accountable for everything I say and I do, how I treat others. And one day I will be accountable ultimately to how I live my life. That's why there's lots of people, the one who does the Bible Project, Tim Mackey, says that I believed the stuff they were saying was true a long time before I really embraced the faith and became a born-again follower of Christ, because I didn't want to change the way I lived. So you see why our greatest conviction and priority is truth matters. It matters because Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Nor devote themselves to myths. We covered that. Endless genealogies. What was happening in the Greek camp was, you heard that, like, you know, descended from Hercules and all this other fun kind of stuff, right? But in the Jewish camp, they would take the genealogies of Scripture, and then they would embellish them and make stories up about them. And what was happening is, as Paul writes to Timothy in verse 7, they don't know what they're talking about. Because if you know anything about how the Scriptures were passed down, it was meticulous. They would wash themselves. They would break the writing implement when they wrote the word, which we get Jehovah or Yahweh. They took meticulous care with the scriptures, and we have great reason to have confidence in that. But what was happening is they were taking the genealogies and they were embellishing them and they were enhancing them. Well, what does that do? It calls everything that is spoken into question. And Peter was not having it, and neither was Timothy. But I'm mentioning Peter because one of the strongest references of this is that all of the apostles, except for Paul, who came to Christ in an unusual way, meeting Jesus on the road, on the Damascus road, all of them walked with Jesus. It was a requirement to be an apostle. Peter cites this. Look at 2 Peter 1:16-18. He's facing the same problems in that whole area. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the what? The power. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we were what? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he's referring to where God the Father rebuked Timothy on the mountain transfiguration. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and what? The voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. See how he's dispelling who Christ is? In the beginning was the Word was with God. That's talking about who Jesus was before he was incarnate. The Word is with God, the Word was God. Through him all things were made. That's creation. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then we drop down to John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling place among us. We have seen him, the one full of grace and truth. That's who we're talking about. That's our core conviction, our motivation about living it out in love, but our passionate concern and conviction that truth matters. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. What is the most important doctrine in the Christian church? It's what? The resurrection. Because that proved that Jesus rose from the dead. And what did he say? If you don't believe me, writes Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 to the people that were in the area, hey, if you don't believe me, Jesus appeared, risen to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Go ask them, and you'll see. We have great reason to believe the truth. And so we know firsthand that we don't have to, that this is not speculation, but this is something that we can base our life on. School's about to start. You're about to go to college or back to high school, or your kids or grandkids are going there. What difference does this make? We can affirm and give great assurance to them as they go into their schools and they take their science classes that we have very good reason to believe that what we read in Scripture is absolutely 100% true. When I went to college, I had psychology, told me the opposite. Had philosophy, and I'll never forget, Dr. Konecki sat there and said, "Come on, Jim. There's no such thing as God." I just remember that. I'm like, And what it did to me was it didn't make my faith totally wrecked. It just sort of put me into neutral. It just made me not want to engage as much. And that was fine because I was not walking with the Lord at the time. So I'm like, okay, it kind of justifies my lifestyle. See how it all fits together in the importance of the truth of Scripture? Stewardship versus speculation. Stewardship here is where we are actually applying the truth to our lives. Not with clever arguments or genealogies, but how we see that not only is it true intellectually, but it works in our lives. If you ask anybody who has lived for any length of time, you can see them and they will tell you with great sadness how people have strayed and they have done things that have wrecked their lives. And they can also tell you stories of people who have come back. It works. So what's at stake? 1:6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. It starts out with questions and with doubts. And if you or those you know have questions and doubts, don't believe the same lie that I believed. I doubt anybody has an answer to this question. Some of the most intelligent people I have ever met are followers of Christ. There is excellent reasons for the faith that we have in Christ. The end result in 19, by rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. So it starts from swerving. It starts from wandering into discussions like, hey, how about that? Have you ever thought about that? I don't think I'm going to apply this. You're adding, you're subtracting. And pretty soon, we lose our moorings. And if it continues, it can result in the shipwrecking of our faith. That's why it is our greatest priority. So, conviction. The message matters because the message is about truth and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. What about the way? The second thing is compassion. This is our foundational motivation. Compassion, as Jennifer mentioned, that the verse that she's been chewing on and living out is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What does this look like? Well, it means that our thinking, how we live it out, is motivated by love. Have you met someone who does not have that motivation, that just wants to win the argument, and you end up leaving the discussion feeling demeaned? Let's take it home a little bit. If we have the motivation of presenting truth, if we have the conviction of presenting truth, right, our message, but we don't have the motivation of love, what happens? We become arrogant, right? Have you met them? They're out there. The puzzling thing is the people that are some of the most brilliant people that would have some reason for being arrogant are often, if they're followers of Christ, the most humble, because their motivation is love. Contemptuous thinking, which means that when we don't agree with someone, we we don't demean them. We're not contemptuous. Rather than trying to seek to win the argument, we ask questions and we have compassion with them. From expressing our view in a way that will hurt people to expressing it maybe in the form of a question with the motivation to draw them back into the fold. From destructive thinking and destructive speaking to constructive and loving motivation that asks them to think with sympathy. When we argue in love, the argument and the thinking, because we don't check our brain at the door as Christians, we still think, but our motivation is to draw people into the fold and give them the reason for the hope that we have in Christ. A pure heart, having a good conscience. Let's look at these. Pure heart. Thinking from a pure heart means that we desire not to show people how smart we are, but our desire is purely to show them the love of Christ and to give them the reason for the hope that we have in Christ. It's not about showing how wrong they are, but showing how right it is for them to trust the truth of Christ and embrace the love of Christ. What about a good conscience? A good conscience. Not only do we say things in truth, but we actually live it. So the question is, when we're engaging with our kids, with our grandkids, for people at work, and especially those that are prickly, what is our motivation? Do we have to win the argument? Anybody feel like they have to win the argument sometimes? Any arguers here? Yeah? What about people that you say, you know, I don't need to live the argument, win the argument, because eventually what that counts is that they need to know what I believe. They know what I believe. I need to love them. And as we show them how much we care, they usually come around. The conviction that the message matters, that it is true, means that our faith is lastly sincere. It means that we are authentic. It means that when we blow it, we say, you know what? That's my bad. Anybody ever do that? And you just watch what happens. It is otherworldly when you say, that's my mistake. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. When you do that with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with your family, and you admit, you know what, I'm sorry. I was wrong there. The motivation is love, and it opens them up to verify and justify the claims that we hold so dear. Last one is courage. Conviction, the message matters. Compassion, the foundation of our motivation. Our motivation matters. Courage. Charging people is absolutely necessary for the purity of the church, for the purity of our lives, for us to really have a bona fide relationship with Christ. If we don't have the truth and we don't have the love, then we're not going to have the purity, and we're not going to have the power in our lives, and we're not going to have Christ in the center. So, courage. God's mission requires God's power. How do you think it would be if you're Timothy being charged to go and engage the philosophers of the day when you're in your 30s? Young people, does it sound like an appealing thing? Not really. And we know from 2 Timothy 1:7 that Timothy was concerned about this. That's why it says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power, love, and soundness of mind," or self-control. He gave us a spirit of what? Not of fear. Because our conviction, our compassion requires courage. Otherwise, we shrink back. And living the faith out, when we walk out in courage, we see, wow, Lord, you really were with me all the way. In verse 12, which we'll look at next week, Paul writes to Timothy, "I thank him who has given me strength, the Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." And so that is why we have to have God's courage and his conviction and also his compassion. So I began talking today about the fact that thoughts have consequences, that truth matters. How much does it matter? Nietzsche, it turns out, was correct. There were two ideologies that came about in the 20th century that caused millions of people to die. One of them was fascism, right? Fascism was what happened was there was a shift from monarchs that were families that ran countries and areas to electing dictators that would rule with an iron fist, like Hitler, Mussolini, and Mao. Fascists on the one side, communists on the other. Anybody know how many people died in the 20th century through war? Almost 110 million people. Why? Because of an atheistic philosophy. This does not include 170 million people who died from genocides in their own countries. So all told, almost 300 million people in the 20th century died as these philosophies sprouted up. Friends, the reason we hold so dearly to our conviction that our message matters, our compassion, that our aim is love, and our courage to live it out is because as we live our faith out, you have things happening like devout Muslims seeking Allah and finding Jesus. You have atheists that are cold and hateful and prisoners that come to Christ and suddenly become a constructive and life-giving part of our society. So as we progress and as we begin to unpack the rest of this book, our first conviction is we hold to the truth. We look at it hard. We examine it carefully. We embrace it with our lives, and we live it out so that the 21st century will be marked as the day when the Lord comes back and many people see revival and families are repaired and marriages are fixed and there's hope, as Paul writes, that you may have hope. Father, thank you that we can live out our lives with conviction that there really is a way to live and there really is a God who is truth and promises us that he will indeed never leave us nor forsake us, that he sends the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to guide us. Thank you, Lord, that our motivation is not just cold truth, but it's a motivation of love that draws people to yourself and brings life change. And thank you, Lord, as we face opponents and world systems and opposition, that we're not doing it without power. We're doing it with your strength and your power, not with a spirit of fear, but with strength, power, and self-control. Lord, we look forward to walking out of here and representing you in every area of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.